Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
The plain fact is that Christ is a kind of plague to the human race in the minds of some people. There is something in all of us that cries out at times, "Why won't you leave me alone?"
That's the Reverend Dr. Bill Self. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. William L. Self. Bill is the senior pastor of Johns Creek Baptist Church in Alpharetta, Georgia, and a leading member of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Bill, we're glad to have you with us again.
I'm always honored to be with you, Peter.
I notice your church website has a tagline, "Reaching Up, Reaching Out, Reaching In." What are some of the ways Johns Creek Baptist Church does that?
Well, we try to stay balanced, but candidly, every church has a struggle with balance. And sometimes you can spend your energies reaching in and neglect the others. We do the normal mission things. I don't mean to demean that, but a lot of churches are doing mission groups, going out into the community. We've just started an ESL, English as a Second Language program. I don't know how many people we've sent down into the flood zone in New Orleans in that area, building and working. We have two groups down there now. We have partnered with some overseas groups. We're working with a school for Muslims who have been converted to Christianity, and it operates in Turkey, and our people go there. We've concentrated a lot on doing work with individual churches overseas and with schools overseas. Mm. Now, that's the reaching out. Reaching in our culture, you could almost run a therapy session every Sunday because people are so battered right now. And we do a lot of personal ministries and that sort of thing.
But it all starts with reaching up.
Reaching up is the worship portion. And, you know, you have to work on that in that people somehow think that you can reach out and in without ever reaching up. Mm-hmm. You can't have apples on a tree unless you have a good root system. So we try to do the normal and sometimes the beyond the normal things for keeping our worship and religious education intact.
This fall at Johns Creek, you've spent several months preaching on the theme, living a life that matters. What are some of the spiritual issues you've been dealing with in your messages?
People don't feel like they mean anything any longer. Mm. They're cogs in a wheel. They're numbers in a computer. And I'm trying to get them to understand that God sees them as individuals, not as a group of people or a mass of people. Also, I'm trying to get them to understand that little things mean a lot. And then, of course, we fit into the church. And the church is incredibly important in the plan of God. In fact, I'm to the place where I think it is the important factor in the plan of God. The economic situation that our culture is facing now has driven people to the place where they don't think it matters that they hang on. Hmm. And I've used a little sentence, "If you can take it, you can make it," which is almost a cliche. But I have people coming up to me in the hall of the church saying, "You know, I lived all week on that, realizing that if I can take it, I can make it through this." I think the people in the pews are in survival mode right now. I hear it and see it every day. And they may look good. They may dress well. They may be sprayed and pressed and blown. But when they get there, they're poverty-stricken inside, hanging on. Mm-hmm. And they're not sure they matter anymore.
Well, Bill, here at Day One, we are very excited about a special project that you're helping us with as we put together a series of Day One programs for the American Forces Radio Network for next year. Tell us about that.
I've had fun putting that together because as I worked on it, I thought about the men and women who are isolated from their families, their lives are on the line every day. They're going through a period in life when it must be the most horrible experience you can have, to be separated from all of your support systems. And the only thing that really can satisfy them at the deepest level will be a clear understanding of the gospel and of the care that God has for us in every circumstance. So these things have been in my mind. Also, you have to sort out and pull away the cliches that seem to attach themselves to the Christian faith and to most preaching. And I've tried to do a lot of that.
Well, we look forward to see what happens as a result of that special series of Day One programs next year. Your sermon today is based on a very dramatic story of healing from Mark chapter 5. Would you read it for us?
This is from Mark 5, the first 17 verses. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, nor even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with chains. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region.
Bill, this sounds a bit like some sort of horror movie. A man with incredible strength living among the tombs, kept apart from people because of his horrific condition. He's apparently consumed by demons, which Jesus dispatches. So what's your take on what's happening here? Why do you think the writer included this story?
First of all, it was Jesus in a foray over into Gentile territory. And so they didn't have the same understanding of the pigs and for food and so forth that the Jews had. But I think Jesus was really trying to show here that he was the Lord of the soul and could cure the man's heart and soul. For you recall, before this, he had been able to still the storm as the disciples came across the lake. And I think he was trying to get to the basic need. Now, I don't want us to walk into the quagmire of demon possession and all of that for this interview, but I do think there is something beyond ourselves that happens in these circumstances. The language here says some very vivid things about the chains. The language used says that the chains were worn thin. The fetters were in some cases, broken and they'd had to repair them. So the man obviously had a very difficult life going on. And we don't know how to control those who seem to be out of themselves or under the control of something else any more than the people in that day knew how to control this man. I think the man is absolutely a symbol of the day in which we live. You could push it out even further. I sometimes feel like I live among the tormented men.
Well, today the church observes the reign of Christ when we consider Christ in his role as king. But in a moment, Bill, you'll help us consider three other portraits of Jesus as revealed in this story.
Yes, I talk about Jesus the tormentor, Jesus the liberator, and Jesus the disturber.
Bill, your sermon is entitled, "What Do You Want With Me, Jesus?" Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. It was quite by accident that my family discovered Bruges, a delightful village in Belgium that still retains the flavor of the 14th century. We were lost, hungry, and somewhat confused, bouncing along in our rented Volkswagen, when suddenly we passed a restaurant that looked inviting, and after a most delightful meal, the owner suggested that we take time to visit the Venice of Belgium, Bruges. Much to our delight, we discovered that the owner had been right about the charm and beauty. But the real surprise was the Museum of 14th Century Flemish Art. Here, for the first time, we experienced art in its natural setting. These delightful impressions of biblical scenes were painted on oak and had retained their color through the centuries. The distinguishing characteristic of Flemish art, though, is that it is the first painting in Europe to tell an entire story on one canvas or piece of oak. Many biblical stories were presented with all of their movement and flow. The one which caught my imagination was the story of Jesus healing the demoniac of Gadara. This painting contained actually three pictures of Jesus, one when the demoniac meets him, another when the demoniac was healed, and the other when the citizens requested that he leave their area. In the background were the dead swine and confused disciples standing all around. The artist was correct in understanding Mark's gospel as a picture approach to presenting Jesus. For this earliest gospel was written to give portraits of Jesus to Gentile Christians in Rome. It is a succession of scenes from the life of Jesus, most likely coming from Peter's preaching through Mark's pen and now to our ear. The story actually has its prelude in the preceding chapter as the disciple band crosses the lake to Gentile territory in search of rest from their labors, only to be caught in a storm on the lake. Jesus stills the storm. Mark now turns to show us that Jesus can deal not only with the natural evil, the storm, but with the evil that infects humans as well. Mark wishes to use these miracle stories as proofs of Jesus' messiahship. You recall that when Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake, he set foot in Gadara. He was met immediately by a raving, demon-possessed man who had been chained by the local community and left to generally inhabit the area of the tombs. When the man saw Jesus, he was immediately tormented by his presence and cried out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Then he turned and worshiped Jesus, and Jesus cast the demons out of him. These demons, after having identified themselves as being legion, many, were driven into a herd of swine grazing nearby, and they stampede over a cliff in the lake. The swine herds, realizing that they had failed in their responsibility and were accountable to the owners of these swine, ran to the nearby village to inform the people of what had happened. The villagers arrived and, after surveying the economic damage, asked Jesus to leave. The healed demoniac requests permission to go with Jesus and the disciples, but Jesus leaves him as a witness to the Gentile community. With a wide brush, Mark gives us one great canvas with three distinct pictures of Jesus. Incidentally, if you want to miss the real import of the story, then get tangled up in the incident of the demons and the pigs. But if you want to see what Mark is trying to tell us, look at these pictures. First of all, we see Jesus the tormentor. Immediately, the story opens with Jesus being met by the demoniac who was chained in the tombs outside the city. The community had dealt with him by using physical restraint and isolation, and the condition of the man testifies to the failure of this method of care. In 20 centuries, we have not improved our ability to help disturbed people. We still constrain and isolate. Upon seeing Jesus, he cries out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Had others ridiculed him? Used him as the butt of harsh jokes? Was he the object of cruel pranks perpetuated by local rednecks? Whatever the case, he was tormented by the sight of Jesus, a foreigner, and expected the same treatment from him. We miss the point of the story when we dismiss the outcry of this man as the ravings of a demented man with whom we have nothing in common. Embrace the happy fiction that most human beings delight to bask in the presence of perfect goodness if you wish. The only trouble is that you then find the resistance to Christianity down through the centuries quite unaccountable. The plain fact is that Christ is a kind of plague to the human race in the minds of some people. There is something in all of us that cries out at times, "Why would you leave me alone?" We are tormented because his presence makes us fully aware of our misery and bondage, and partly because it threatens to take away from us those ills and obsessions that we cling to. This man is shaken and tormented by goodness, for he receives it as judgment upon himself. Goodness makes us feel unworthy. This living dead man is no different than my friend who told me that he did not attend church because he felt unworthy, or the typical young person who feels ceremoniously unclean in church because he has broken one or all of the commandments. Let's not forget the college student who thought that his doubting made him unacceptable to God, to the church, or to the minister. Or the tired business person who knows that he or she lives from Monday to Saturday by one set of rules and is tormented on Sunday by the judgment of Christ and the burden of his own demons. Jesus exposes this man, and this is the root of his torment. For to be exposed for what we are, limited, chained, driven people, is torment. But as the Gadarenes had exposed him to hatred and ridicule, Jesus exposes him to love, and that was hard for him to receive. We lie in fear of having our mask ripped off, our veneers peeled away, and most of our lives are built around keeping the defenses in good order. We can deal with chains and tombs, but exposure and love are too much for us, more than we can comprehend. The demoniac needed the liberating word, and it came. It is most vivid when Jesus is pictured in the middle of the canvas as the liberator. When we see Jesus the liberator, we realize that Christ enters into the struggle with this man for his sanity. He identifies with him in his pain. The cure is not easily obtained. Mark's Greek, "poor but adequate," shows us the struggle of Jesus to set him free. Jesus identifies the demons and speaks the liberating word. This man is free, free from his demons, free from his tortured self, free to be his true self. Years ago, while an undergraduate, I was attending a seminar conducted by a forgotten scholar who visited our campus. In the midst of the discussion, one of the fledgling ministers seated in the group looked at the distinguished scholar and asked him a most impertinent question. "Sir, are you saved?" Immediately, the scholar turned to the young man and said, "Saved from what?" There was a deep silence, and he looked at all of us and said, "What are we saved from?" With this, the seminar was dismissed, and we went back to our dormitory rooms, somewhat confused at the evasive answer given by the visiting scholar. Throughout the night, I was troubled by the question, "Saved from what? Saved from what?" And deep into the night, it began to unfold. Finally, it came into focus. Jesus saves us from ourselves. Liberation that does not take this into account misses the target. The liberating word of Christ neither drives us back into ourselves, chaining us in the tombs with provincialism and archaic mindsets, nor does it fetter us with Mickey Mouse morality. Rather, liberation strips these chains from our ankles and wrists, drives the demons out, and makes us free to understand what Augustine meant when he said, "Love God and do as you please." I'm having some difficulty describing liberation, for most of us do not have ears with which to hear or eyes with which to see. To hear the liberating word is a shattering experience, for it's something totally new. It would be like a deaf person hearing a symphony for the first time or a blind man having the bandages removed from his eyes. I have stood in that sacred place when the liberating word has been spoken. The grace-giving word is when one hears for the first time that he or she is worthy of being loved. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." If Mark has anything to say, it is that Christ enters into the struggle with us. And in the third picture, we see Jesus the disturber. Jesus is often pictured as the Lamb of God, suitable for little children and old ladies. This is pleasing, but there is one portrait of Jesus that disturbs us. When the swineherds, who were acting as custodians for the community's wealth, informed the people that they were now bankrupt, these good people, shopkeepers and carpenters and family people, rushed out to see what had happened. Immediately upon assessing the damage, they were disturbed. They saw the dead swine, not the healed man. They valued pigs more than people. And we love things and use people. This has not changed. The people of Gadara would have received Jesus gladly if he had come and simply legitimatized their own existence. Also, they would have accepted him if he had consented to become the private chaplain to the values of their society, their religion, race, and morality, rather than the incarnation of the Word of God. This action called their values into question. This struggle is not new to Jesus, for the tempter tried to make him captive immediately after his baptism. "Bow down to me, and I'll give you all these things." The Holy Roman Empire tried to make Christ their captive, and the struggle went on for centuries until he stepped free. Calvin, in the name of freedom, tried to imprison him in his system in Geneva, but he would not be locked in one provincial city or system. We have tried to make Christ the captive of the American way of life, of our own southern provincialism, or our political party. He will not be accountable to us. He will not be a captive of our institutions. But we forget that Jesus disturbed with love and grace. He did not hate the citizens of Gadara. He loved them and sought to heal them, for they too needed to be liberated from their own demons. The tragedy was that they chose pigs over Jesus. My own walk with Christ has convinced me of the pain of hearing his word. He calls all my values into question daily. He is a constant disturbing presence. I personally rage at his goodness and wish that he would leave me alone, but Mark tells us that his disturbing presence is his loving hand moving us to freedom. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let us pray. Eternal God, give us the courage to accept your grace and the changes that it makes in our lives. For we pray in the strong name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Bill Self for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Bill, you made a good point in the midst of your great sermon. You said that if you want to miss the real import of this story from Mark 5, then get tangled up in the demons and the pigs. It seems to me many of us get so tangled up in the details that we miss the big idea that Scripture is trying to communicate. How do we keep from doing that?
It's a discipline. I think there's something about all of us that wants to know every technical little detail. But, you know, we don't read Aesop's fables that way. We take them as they come. And I think our audiences will understand that analogy a little bit. And then I think the way clergy are trained, we get down and look at the Scriptures with tweezers. Mm-hmm. We cut it real close and get it under a microscope. And sometimes we get so close to it that we really forget its meaning or lose its meaning. And I didn't really understand this story till I stepped back. I had been tangled up in the pigs mm-hmm. and the demons. Or why did Jesus favor the demons when he said, "Don't send us away, send us to the pigs," and all this sort of thing. And you lose the story. Mm-hmm. Here's a man that got out of his change and he got his life together. How did it happen? And that's where you need to go. And I'll let the theologians wrestle with the pigs and the demons.
Well, let's look at the three portraits of Jesus you presented. First, Jesus the tormentor. You pointed out that Jesus torments many of us because his goodness is a judgment on our own failings. How should we respond when we feel tormented by Jesus' invitations?
There's an old gospel word for it, repentance. You know, if he's tormenting you, then that means that there's something out of step in your life. I want to really rephrase that a little bit. His goodness compared to what we are is a tormenting experience mm-hmm. rather than him being aggressively tormenting. And the only thing is the old gospel language. You just need to repent and get over it and start over.
Next, Jesus the Liberator. Jesus speaks to the demons and frees the man. How can we experience that liberating word in our own lives?
Repentance. And I come out of a Baptist and evangelical tradition. I think it begins by simply saying, you know, I need the living Christ in my life now. And it's more than the acceptance of a system of doctrine. It's more than the acceptance of a set of rules. But it says, you know, I need what he has, and I want him in my life. And then without any conditions on it. And then the liberating experience begins to happen. So many of us try to say, I'll take Jesus under these circumstances, but he has to conform to my point of view.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when the conflict comes in that you'll find in when I talk about Jesus the Disturber.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about Jesus the Disturber. The people in the area were disturbed by the consequences of Jesus's action. They were upset about the dead pigs. So if we're disturbed by something Jesus does or says, what should that tell us?
We're still out of step.
Mm.
And we're all a work in progress. All of us are a work in progress. And it doesn't mean we come into the kingdom full grown or fully blown. And as a child may become disturbed because he has to study algebra. He still has to study algebra. We become disturbed because there are disciplines in the Christian life that we have to develop after we are born into it. And Jesus will not become a captive to our system. And I think there's always a struggle with us in trying to make him a prisoner to our system. As I say in the sermon, he will not be a prisoner to our theology. I think he's bigger than our theology, nor will he be a prisoner to our political point of view.
Mm-hmm.
I've had people somehow think that when they became a Christian, they had to immediately go become a card-carrying member of some political party, and they would name it, whichever, left, mm-hmm. right, middle, whatever. That's not the case. When Jesus enters your life and begins to create within you the struggle of growth, you find that he's bigger than all of these systems that we have created.
Dr. Bill Self, thank you for being with us.
I am always glad to be with you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the mainline Protestant churches, including the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
I know we all face difficulties in these economic times, and the churches and charities to which we are committed are all in need of our financial support. However, here at Day One, we have no membership to rely on. We have no congregation. We have you, and thousands of others like you who enjoy these wonderful preachers from all across America. With a budget shortfall between now and the end of the year, I want to ask you to take a moment to consider our sincere request for a financial donation to Day One. Anything you can give will be so appreciated. You can mail your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Again, that's Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or you can give online at dayone.org. Thank you for listening so faithfully, and thank you for helping us keep Day One on the air.